Now this evening, we're in Jeremiah chapter 32, and he has been going for a few chapters now on prophecies concerning Israel's future. And most of these prophecies follow the same particular type of pattern. He talks about what's going to happen to them as far as being chastised or judged, taken away by the Babylonians. And then he, as he has moved along, is including more and more the hope of what is going to happen after that. The fact that he is going to bring Israel back to their land, and that he would set up a government with them there again, that he would rebuild the temple. He doesn't get into all of that, but he says they're coming back into the land. Now, mixed in with Jeremiah's prophecies, we found out that there are also prophecies that go way into the future. He's not the only prophet that does that. Even in Deuteronomy Sunday morning, we saw that there were immediate things that he attended to, that Moses attended to, but then he talked about what was going to happen in the end times. We have a little bit of that in Jeremiah's prophecy. And the first thing he talks about here, we really kind of have a biological part in here, a historical part of his life. I think a lot of this, some scholars think, were written by his secretary, Baruch. We know that there were things that Jeremiah would assign to Baruch, certain things to record. Probably different parts of his life were put in here. And it talks about Jeremiah purchasing a piece of property. Okay, now here's the thing. The 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, during that time, the whole city was besieged by the Babylonian army. They're going to be taken away, and God tells Jeremiah, through Jeremiah's uncle or cousin, can't remember what he was, to go out and buy some property. It's like today we would say, we're going to have this catastrophe that's happened in the United States. Real estate is not good. It's losing its value, but go out and buy some. So that's kind of what we're looking at when it comes to this. And so let's read the 32nd chapter, the first 15 verses, and you'll see what we're talking about. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus saith the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and shall see him eye to eye. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you'll not succeed." And Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me." So this is now God is going to speak to Jeremiah. "Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you saying, 'Buy my field, which is in Anathoth, for the right of redemption is yours to buy it.' Then Hanamel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said to me, 'Please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin. For the right of inheritance is yours and redemption yours. Buy it for yourself.' Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle who was in Anathoth, and he weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, weighed the money on the scales, and I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom, that was, and that which was open. And I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Maaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed, before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both the purchase deed, which is sealed, and this deed, which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may last many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in the land. Okay, so we've already seen that the Babylonian army was surrounding the walls. We've seen this before. Any day now, the walls will be breached. And Jeremiah was placed in prison. And he was placed there for preaching. And we see that in verse number 3. He's saying, Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And they didn't like that news. So rather than Jeremiah just being quiet, he continued to obey the Lord. And so Zedekiah did not like hearing that he would be captured and taken to Babylon. So then the Lord talked to Jeremiah when he was in the court. That's where the prison was. It was like being in jail in the inner court there. And the Lord told his cousin, Uncle Hanamel, would offer to sell him property, and he had the first right of refusal. Now, in Jewish law and practice, when one person, had to sell his property to pay off debts, or whatever the reason would be, that the nearest relative would have the first right to buy that property. There's a lot that kind of went behind that, because everything in Israel was tribal. For instance, Anathoth was a city among the Benjamites. Now, we've already seen that Jeremiah was a priest, and he obviously was one of the priestly household that lived among the tribe of Benjamin, because they were scattered throughout all of the tribes. They didn't have land of their own. So anyway, this man, who was not a priest, obviously, had property, and for whatever reason, he had to sell it. And so the Lord said, he's going to come to you, and he's going to offer you the land. And you have first right to purchase it, and I want you to buy it. Okay, so then what happened is that apparently Jeremiah had some doubts about this. I can understand this perfectly. And we don't really know how the Lord talked to Jeremiah, but it appeared to me that he impressed him in his spirit to do it in some way. God did not always talk the same way to the prophets. And some prophets he talked completely different. Some people saw visions. Some people heard voices. Some people had experiences. And it was probably very common that God would speak to them in their spirit. And he would also speak to them through whatever word was available. So anyway, Jeremiah seemed to have some doubts about this, because it made no sense to him for him to be telling everybody, give up. The king's going to be taken to Babylon. All of you are going to be captured. But he tells Jeremiah, go out and buy property. Now, can you see where that would be confusing? But here's what Jeremiah was doing. He was trying to discern God through what human reason could figure out. I mean, it just seemed like the right thing to do, that you wouldn't go buy property when they're about ready to crash the walls down and arrest everybody and haul them off 200 or so miles away. So then what happened is when Hanamel came, he walked into the courtyard, and when he came to see him and he offered them the field, that it confirmed the message. Okay, so Jeremiah questioned the message was from God because it's no time to buy land, but he knew the message was from the Lord when the man that he was supposed to buy the property from walked in to see him. Think about this. God didn't work all that differently with Jeremiah than he works with us, except more so. And I'm not saying this is the only way he spoke to Jeremiah, but this particular incident could be repeated by us probably a number of times in our life. I remember hearing John Corson on the radio one day, and he was talking about when he went to Jacksonville, Oregon, this place they met in, it was a temporary facility. They weren't very big. They had just started the church, and it began to rain. And it rained so hard that a lot of people couldn't come to the church. They were left there with a few people. And a person in the congregation that was one of the new people that had come in stood up, and he said, "The Lord is going to rain revival on this place. And we're going to build buildings that you don't see here. And God is going to do an amazing thing through this church." And John Corson said, "I didn't know what to do with that." And so I just said, "Well," I told the congregation, "let's just wait and see. Because if it happens, it was of the Lord. And if it doesn't happen, it wasn't of the Lord." Now, we know from reading Deuteronomy that that's the way it should work. If somebody makes a prophecy about something and it is from the Lord, it's going to happen, always. Well, that's what happened with Jeremiah. God placed him in a position simply to live by the principles that he gave Moses a long time before. So here comes the guy, and this confirms in Jeremiah's heart that what he thought God was telling him to do, God was telling him to do that. So when we're praying and we get an impression, we have to be careful with impressions. But I went through something recently to where the same impression kept coming back. Every time I would begin to pray, and not only that, at times I wasn't praying, and it was something I had never thought of before, but then as it continued to work, I decided to act upon it. So when we go to pray, expect an answer. Now, Jeremiah then proceeded to buy the field at Anathoth. We saw this in verses 9 through 15. So what he did is that he got this deed, he signed a deed, and he sealed a deed before the witness. Then he had a copy of that deed, which he kept, and that deed was not sealed, so you could look upon it at any time. So he gave the deed and the copy to Baruch to put in a pottery jar to preserve it. Why was he preserving it? Because they were going to hide the pottery jar so that when the Babylonian captivity was over, that Jeremiah or his family or whoever it was at that time would be able to go and get that jar and then claim the property that was promised 70 years, well, at this time it wouldn't have been 70 years, but, you know, a long time before. So, this assured that Israel would one day return to the land and own the property. Now, what I mean by that is that's the reason that God told Jeremiah to do what he did. Jeremiah was dead by the time that ever happened. And so, it didn't make any difference to him personally. But God had him to do that as an object lesson to show as the prophet of God how conclusive and how positive and how sure it was that Israel or Judah would return to that very same place when they were released from captivity. Okay, so here we see that God is pronouncing judgment but he's giving hope at the same time. You know, I've heard people preach on hell as though they were glad people were going there. Those people scare me, if you want to know the truth. I used to be with a group of preachers that had a lot of that in it. They weren't my particular close friends, but, you know, I just remember at times thinking how harsh they were, you know, and they seemed to be happy that the whole world was condemned. And it never did make sense to me. But, you know, I don't ever remember hearing much hope from those people. They were all a bunch of legalists. And I'll tell you the truth. If you've ever been in a legalistic church, there's not much hope in a legalistic church. You get the truth of the gospel, and then you feel like, you know, that the spiritual police are watching you to see if you step out of line anywhere, and you're going to be corrected, and you're going to be rebuked, and we're going to be judged, and you're going to be talked about and prayed about. Of course, when they're praying, they're just gossiping about you. So, you know, it's just like God really isn't that way. And I think one of the things that I've appreciated about studying the book of Jeremiah this time is how I've seen his love and grace through the hope that he gives whenever he has to give a message of judgment. That's really the way he is. The only person that I can think of, it may not be the only person ever, that never gave people any hope was Jonah. And he just ran into the city to discharge his responsibility and says, 40 days and 40 nights and Nineveh will be destroyed. He didn't say repent. He just said that, turned around, walked away, and went to the side of the city to watch it happen. And then when God spared the city, he got mad at God and he said, I knew that would happen if I told him to repent. I just knew that you were such a gracious God that you'd forgive these people. Okay, so there was a problem in Jonah's heart, obviously. But that isn't really the way God wants them or us to deliver a message. So anyway, all of this was very confusing to Jeremiah. So he had questions about why. You know, he's wondering, why should I go out and buy property now? And I want to tell you, that's okay. Don't be afraid to ask God questions. Don't be afraid to ask him why. Now, I would steer away from the why me's. But don't be afraid to ask him why. So we learn, if we ask God why, he's going to tell us why. And Jeremiah eventually found out why. Even though Jeremiah obeyed God, he had questions about it. I can relate to that. Not only that, but his questions were about the future. Okay, so he really isn't very different from us, is he? Because we ask God for leading and we seem to get the directions, but then we have questions about the future. The problem is we can't stay stuck on the questions. We have to be prepared for the answer that God gives us. But, you know, tomorrow is a shaky proposition. I mean, if you follow the news, tomorrow, who knows what will come forth tomorrow. I remember not too long after I was saved, which was a long time ago. I'm almost as old as God. But they sang this song, I don't know about tomorrow, I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, I know what Jesus said, and today I'll walk beside him, for he knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Now, I'm telling you, the person that wrote that song knew what he was doing. He'd been there. He had done that before he could write a song like that. And, you know, that is the reason God allows us, as he did Jeremiah, to go through things that we go through. That's how we really get to know God. So when you go through them, Just be like Jeremiah when you're confused, just saying, Lord, I don't get it. I'm not being disobedient, but I just need a little help there. This doesn't make any sense to me. All right. So that's the first section we're studying. And then when we get into verse number 6, Jeremiah prays. 16, I mean. So let's read his prayer. And we're going to deal with more than one of his prayers tonight. But he says, Now when I had delivered the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Then he says, You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts, you are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. You have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men, and you have made yourself a name as it is this day. So you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders, with a strong hand and with an outstretched arm and with great terror. You have given them this land which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, the land. But they have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They've done nothing at all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it. And the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. That's the same as the Babylonians, who fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. And you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. So he's working it out in prayer. Now, when Jeremiah prayed, first of all, he talked about who God is in verse 16 through 19. And if you look at the way he prayed, it's a clue to the way we should pray. So he said, first of all, I prayed to the Lord. And he said, You have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There's nothing too hard for you. Which means, if you can believe in Genesis 1:1, you can believe in everything. And by the way, that's the reason they don't. See, if they can cut God off at creation, they feel no more responsibility to him. If they can say nothing created everything, then they are responsible to nothing and no one except themselves. But you see, Jeremiah had a Genesis 1:1 God. And when you and I have a Genesis 1:1 God, then that means that nothing is too hard for him. I mean, if it was as easy as the scientists say it is, they would replicate it. They would approach it completely differently. As a matter of fact, they really don't even use scientific principles when dealing with creation, because creation science is really the same type of science that they use in law enforcement. You have to go back after the facts and gather evidence to be able to build a case. So I'm not really, however, concerned so much about those that don't believe in Genesis 1:1 or say they don't. What I am concerned about, us who say we do, but when it comes to getting ourselves out of a tight situation, we don't believe God can do that. So we kind of get inconsistent. So Jeremiah learned that, and when he responded to God, he just talked about who God is. He called him the great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. He was in charge of the angel armies. Then in verse 12 or 20 to 21, he talked about what God had done. How that through signs and wonders, he took them out of the land of Egypt. And he had guided them to the very day that Jeremiah was speaking to them. That he gave them a land that he promised them. And so, in other words, he's a God of signs and wonders. And he's a God that got us where we are. And then he went to verse 22 and 23 and confessed the disobedience of his people. Sometimes you may find yourself doing that. Maybe because I'm a pastor, I feel an obligation to pray for the church at large when I see things that bother me. And I kind of have to confess us, what we've done. And I have to take some responsibility somewhere along the line. Even if I'm in great disagreement with those I'm praying about, it's just that, and when we're praying for our country, so sometimes we have to be the confessors because others are not. So that's what Jeremiah did. He confessed the disobedience of his people, and he says, they've done nothing of all that you have commanded them to do. Therefore, you have caused all this calamity to come upon them. In other words, he's saying they have never disobeyed you. From the time they step foot in the desert after crossing the Red Sea, they begin to kick against God. Now, they had their moments. They had their leaders, and there were times of revival. But for the most part, people had evil hearts. So then after he confessed it, he expressed his hope in God's word. And so in 24 and 25, he said, the siege mounds are outside the city. The Chaldeans are going to fight against us. We already have a famine because they're trying to starve us out. We haven't been able to get any food. And because of the death in the city, just like if you've read about the bubonic plague, there's this pestilence that came where all these people were dying. And says, what you have spoken has happened there. You see it. And you said to me, O Lord, buy the field with money and take witnesses so that they can testify as what you've done. So that's the hope. So what he did is he expressed his hope in God's word. So stay in the word until you find hope. I don't think there's a person here that hasn't or isn't or won't go through some times when you're going to have the same type of questions that Jeremiah did. And when that happens, you have to go to the Word and let God lead you in and through the Word until your hope comes from that. And then the Holy Spirit will help you to cling to that. There is no substitute for the Word of God, for Jeremiah or for you and me. So just stay there until you find hope. So then the Lord replies to his prayer. Look at verse 26, and I'm not going to read all these verses one at a time, but it says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I'm the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? So here's what I want you to see about God's reply, is that God is agreeing with Jeremiah's prayer. Remember, Jeremiah said, there's nothing too hard for you, Lord. And God comes back and says, you got that right. He said that there is nothing too hard for me. And as he moves his way through the prayer, we can see that Jeremiah is in agreement with God. It's great to be in agreement with God. I am finding more and more that the first base of prayer is the first task of prayer is to make sure that you're in agreement with God. You see, Jeremiah found out that morally, spiritually, in faith, that he was in agreement with God. He just had to be, he had to kind of find that out. Now, here's the thing. If we are praying over here, and God and his will is over here, we're not in agreement with God. And the first thing that we have to do is to make sure that we're not asking amiss, that is, out of impure motives. In other words, prayer is not a way that we get what we want from God every time we want something. Prayer is the way we determine God's will so we know how to do it. So maybe we need to redefine what prayer is. And Jeremiah certainly helps us to do that here. Or really, the Lord does as he's coming back. So we get this agreement. So when you're praying, make sure that you find agreement with God. And a lot of times, it comes by the realization you're not. And then you have to be okay with saying, all right, Lord, maybe this is something I want that you don't want. Because if I'm wanting something that God doesn't want, then it's going to bring leanness to my soul. Believe me, I did that. I left a church one time, first church I ever started. I just couldn't be happy there. The growth wasn't fast enough. The city wasn't big enough. There's a cow pasture across the street. There wasn't even a full stoplight in the place that I thought, why do you have me here, Lord? And I didn't find that out until I insisted on getting out of there. And then I got into with a bunch of people that knew how to play hardball, and I only stayed a year and a half less than that before I had to go work on a church staff because I just came apart. You know, God just let me come apart. And sometimes God lets us come apart. Why did he do that? It's because I was willful. You know, I had to really ask why I was in the ministry to begin with. What did I have to prove within myself that made this decision to leave and go to what I thought was greener pastures, to a place that really didn't love the Lord near like the church that I left? And I've had some sorrow about that ever since. I was invited back to that church last year after, was it 45 years or 47 years of starting that place. I wasn't very old. I was kind of green behind the ears, you know what I mean? But it's really bad when you think you know more than God. Well, Jeremiah wasn't that way because he and God were on the same page. So anyway, the first task of prayer is agreement with God. Then, you know, what God says is that in verse number 26, is there anything too hard for me? And here's the point. There are some things God can't do. Do you understand that? For instance, of all, God can't learn anything because he knows everything. God can't change because he's immutable. And God can't sin because he is holy. God can't save a sinner without the blood of Jesus Christ, because that would go against his justice. So there are some things that God can't do. But when it comes to the idea, have you ever heard the person try this one with you? Well, if God is all powerful, can he build a rock that is so big that he can't lift? Now that took a lot of intelligence to come up with something like that, because that's a logical impossibility. And so God can do anything that is not logically or spiritually or morally impossible for his nature. So he can do anything as far as we're concerned. And so that's the first thing that he says about that. The second thing he says is that he's going to judge Judah because they have never been obedient, which Jeremiah said, these people have never obeyed you. And if you look at verse number 28, he says, oh, I'll give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it, and the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with houses, with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal. Then verse 30, because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. So he is in agreement with Jeremiah. And then it says that God says, however, that he will restore the land. Look at verse 36. He says, therefore, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, of which you say it shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilences. Behold, I will gather them out of all countries, and there I have driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in my great wrath. But I will bring them back to this place. Thus, we're back to the deed, the buying of the property, and keeping it in the jar after all the witnesses have seen it. So, he will restore the land. The next thing that God says is that he will make an everlasting covenant in the end times. Look at verse number 40. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. Yes, I will rejoice over them to do good to them, and I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. So God talks about this everlasting covenant. This is a covenant that the Father made with the Son in eternity. And so it really has to do with Israel, and ultimately it has to do with us too. We're grafted into Israel now. We're not Israel, but I mean we're grafted in to the salvation that they bring. And so anyway, it says that he will make an everlasting covenant in the end times. And then it says that God will restore prosperity after the Babylonian captivity. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, I will bring them back all the good that I have promised them, and the fields will be brought in this land of which you say it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities, the mountains, the cities in the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captives to return, says the Lord. In other words, he said, Jeremiah, the whole society is going to come back and they're going to do exactly what you did today. All these people are going to buy property. They're going to sign deeds and they're going to get back to where they used to be. All right. So that's the first chapter we're looking at. Then we go to chapter 33. And in chapter 33, this has to do with the land. Now, Israel was promised the land through Abraham. That promise was renewed again with Abraham and then with Isaac and then with Jacob. And Sunday when we were teaching Deuteronomy, we got into what we call the Palestinian Covenant, which really is the interest in the land that God has given Israel. So there in Jerusalem, that was the capital city of Israel. Of course, when the kingdom split, that changed. But that is what God always wanted, and eventually it will come back to that, because the land of Judah belongs to God, who gave it to Israel to occupy. And so the Lord appears to Jeremiah a second time, and he gives him a second message while he's in jail. Okay? So we see that in verse 1. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. And here's what he said. Thus saith the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it to establish it, that is the land, the Lord is his name. Call to me, and I will answer you, and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. I've got the King James down so much I can't say it any other way, okay? So anyway, here's Jeremiah still languishing, you know, in jail, and the Lord appears to him again. And here's what he tells him, pray. Now he said, call to me. By the way, this is God's telephone number, Jeremiah 33:3. Did you know that? God has a telephone number. When you want to know how to get a hold of him, just turn to Jeremiah 33. Call unto me and I will answer you. He won't put you on hold. You're not going to get a wrong number. Just use Jeremiah 33:3. And call unto me and I will answer you. And not only will I answer you, that I'm going to show you secret things. I'm going to show you things that you don't even know that you're going to find out. Several years ago, there was a lady that went to our church by the name of Terry Hosbond. And some of you still know her. You knew her before I did. She had a son that was born with all kind of physical ailments. He had to have surgery on his face, his head, and his eyes many, many times before he was ever a teenage boy. And he could read me, they had to hold everything up like this. And he was a neat kid. And his name was Timmy. And so, anyway, she had moved, and she was down in Orange County. She called me one day, and she said, Pastor Harold, she said, Timmy's dying. And I said, what's wrong? And said, well, he's in the hospital. He's been there for a couple days. Said his heart has stopped 5 times. The doctor said they're not going to start it up again. And the chaplain prayed with me tonight and said that, he's not going to make it through the night. So, you know, just make your preparation. So what I want to know is, will you do the funeral? And I said, Terry's not dead yet. And she said, I know, but he's going to die. And I said, Terry, don't do anything else. I said, I'm going to get there just as soon as I can. So my wife and I, we live in Marina Valley, got in the car, and we went all the way down into Orange County, Southern Orange County. I can't remember the name of the town, but anyway, so we went to the hospital there, and I found him, walk up to him, and forgetting the best part of the story is, on the way down there, I'm in the fast lane. I want to get there as fast as I can, and I'm praying. Now, that's probably not the best time to be a passenger with me. But I didn't have my eyes closed. You can pray with your eyes open. I just didn't feel that. I thought that would be, you know, more than faith, more than trust. You understand what I mean? Where did you guys used to go to church, Rick, Di, when you were in Orange County? Huh? Forest Hill? Forest? Yeah, whatever you said, that sounds good to me. So, so I said, Lord, what am I going to do? I don't even know why I'm going. Timmy's supposed to die. And this verse came to my mind, call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great mighty things which you know us not. And I'd shake my head, okay, Lord, but what do you want me to do about Timmy? And this verse came back again. Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know us not. And I said, yeah. And I'm just thinking, okay, I don't know why I'm thinking of this scripture. That must have happened 4 or 5 times. And suddenly I said to the Lord out loud, Lord, are you telling me that you want me to pray for Timmy's healing? And I walked into that room. They'd been praying all day, and he was still alive. And I stepped over to the bed. He wasn't conscious that I was even there. And I just placed both hands on him, and I prayed, and I asked for his healing. And I went home, and I expected to hear a call from Terry. She didn't call, so I called her. I said, how'd it go last night? She said, Timmy's getting better. And so then we called a couple times during the day, and he actually got out of there, got out of ICU, ended up coming home, has taken a mission trip since then, is able to work for himself, and is still working. I found out the meaning of that verse of Scripture. And I did find out, the Bible says that the prayer of faith shall save the sick. And God gave me the faith to pray for healing in that verse, call unto me and I will answer thee and show you great and mighty things which thou knowest not. And so that verse has become very special to me. I got a text from a lady in the church this week and said, my husband's going to UCI Medical Center in Orange, and he wants to know if you'll come over and talk with him. Now, I've talked to him about his salvation a couple times, and so what happened is they went through the film, Greg Laurie's film, on Steve McQueen. He listened intensely, and he got interested. This man's probably in his 70s. And so I have an appointment with him next week to go in, and I believe I'm going to lead him to Jesus Christ. So people that you've been praying for, you know, there's some people I am so tired of praying for. I mean, I hate to admit that. How many ways can you say, God, save them? How many ways can you say, Lord, give them the light? How many ways can you say, break down their will? I mean, I think of new ways to say it. And finally I say, Lord, today I'm just going to say, save him. Because I don't know what else to say. And there are certain people that every day I pray for. And some of them have been saved. And some of them I've had the opportunity to lead to the Lord myself. So here's the thing. When God lays it upon your heart to pray, call unto God until he answers you. Okay? So we learn this from Jeremiah. Then what happens is the Lord not only promised to show great and mighty things to Jeremiah, but the Lord promised to restore Israel and Judah completely. And I'm just going to show you what he did here. In verse number 6, he said that he will heal Jerusalem's damage. It was so bad after the Babylonians got through with it that when Nehemiah got the message from his brother that had come back to report, it just put him into a fit of depression for a couple weeks before he went down there to help rebuild those walls. I mean, it was in shambles. But he said, I'm going to heal Jerusalem's damage in verse 6. He said, I'm also going to give Jerusalem prosperity and peace. Verse number 6. He said that I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Israel and rebuild their cities, which he did beginning with Ezra and Nehemiah after the Babylonians let them go. And said he will cleanse Jerusalem's sins. Verse 8. He will forgive Israel's rebellion. Verse 8. And then he says he will restore joy and laughter in verse 10 and 11. And it says he will heal the land in verse number 12 and 13. So now, I think, you know, when we pray 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and then turn from their wicked way, I will forgive their sins and heal their land. That idea doesn't just come up in 2 Chronicles. And by the way, 2 Chronicles was written during the very time that this was going on, so it probably had to do with the very same thing. And so he said he's going to heal the land. All right, now, that had to do with more immediate prophecies that were going to happen within decades, but a lot of what went on in this chapter has to do with end times. And so when we get to the next part, beginning with verse 14, going through verse number 26, God reaffirms the Davidic covenant. Do you know what the Davidic covenant is? It is a covenant that God made with David, that one of his successors would always sit on the throne. What that meant was that he would build a dynasty through David. David, remember, wanted to build a temple. And the prophet said, oh man, that's great. Do what's in your heart. So then when Nathan got alone with the Lord says, you're going to have to go back and correct that, son. He said, I've never lived in a house. He said, you know, have I ever said anything about wanting to live in a house in all the times since I've called you out of Egypt? So you need to go back and tell David, it's good that it was in his heart, but I have something different for him. His son, Solomon, would build the house. But he said, I'm going to build a household through you. I'm going to build a dynasty through you, David. And this is the Davidic covenant. And he said, as long as there's somebody sitting on the throne, he's going to be from the tribe of Judah, and he's going to be from the family of David. And so that's what happened in the southern kingdom. Until they're coming down to the end of us now, and there'll not be another person sit on that throne until when? That's right, until Jesus Christ comes back. Jesus is of the household of David. Of the household of David and the family of Judah. So anyway, what we see then is this is a promise of the Messiah. So the Lord is going beyond Babylon and the release of the captives afterwards, and he's taking him clear to the end of things, you know, to when Jesus Christ comes back and he sits on David's throne. So we see, beginning with verse number 14, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of David. In those days, this is speaking of the end times now, and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name of which she shall be called. That is, Jerusalem will be called the Lord our righteousness. So anyway, he is the branch. And the place where he is worshipped is going to have a slogan that says, the Lord our righteousness. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings, and to sacrifice continually. I need to make a comment on that, because that's a little bit troublesome. But when you read from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, which talks about the millennial temple, it's surprising that there are going to be sacrifices that are going to be made. Now, they're not the same type of sacrifice. Yeah, there will be the peace offerings, there will be even the sin offerings and the grain offerings, and all of them will be there. Except when they were offered in the Old Testament, they pointed to the Messiah. And when they are given for the 1,000 years of the millennium reigning, it's going to be pointing backwards. It's a memorial. And what it is God finishing off the business that he had to do with Israel, with the family of David, Jesus Christ reigning both in heaven and in earth, Israel reigning with him, and we as the church being a part of the government that is going to be taking place at that time. But at that time, it's even saying that there will be offerings that will be offered. Now, this kind of blows some people's mind to the point where they say, oh, it's all symbolic. You know, you don't take that literally. Well, let me tell you, God doesn't deal with a subject for 8 chapters straight and make it an allegory of something, because then it's up to you to determine what the allegory is about. So the only thing that's possible is that these are memorial sacrifices that aren't really having saving grace. They never did, but I mean, they won't then either, because Christ saves, but it's a reminder for the people of Judah and Israel of what the Messiah has done. Okay, he says, and the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break. Now, this is what's interesting, because Jesus Christ is going to sit on David's throne, which will be the ultimate fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, and the Levites will make offerings during the millennium, and then we see the covenant with David is irrevocable. Okay, now I've been talking about unconditional covenants a lot. This is an unconditional covenant, which means the land, the government, the throne is given to Israel and to David particularly, and there's nothing that he did to deserve it, and there's nothing he can do to lose it. It's an unconditional covenant. So he says, and here's how he shows and illustrates it. Thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with night, so that there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant may also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne with the Levites, the priests, and my ministers. So in other words, if I break my covenant, that means you can count on me not breaking my covenant the same way you can count on the fact that the sun's going to be in the sky tomorrow. Okay? As sure as you can be sure as night and day, you can be sure that I will keep my covenant. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea be measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites to minister to me. So if you can count them, and you can't, then I'll break, that means I could break my covenant. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, have you not considered what these people have spoken, saying, two families which the Lord has chosen, that's Israel and Judah, he has cast them off. In other words, have I cast them off? Thus they have despised my people, as if they should no more be a nation before them. Thus says the Lord, if my covenant is not with day and night, if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David, my servants, so that I will not take any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for I will cause their captives to return, and I will have mercy on them. So in other words, it says, if you can break the laws of nature, then I will break my covenant. And what he's saying is that I won't break my covenant. The sun tells you so. The light tells you so. The darkness tells you so. Gravity tells you so. Everything that keeps this world intact through the through nature's laws are telling you that the likelihood that I would ever break my covenant is the likelihood that these things would stop working. So that's how he finishes this particular part. Jesus will rule on David's throne. Israel will reign with Jesus on earth. We will reign with Jesus from heaven. And Handel wrote the Messiah based upon that idea, except the text he used came out of Revelation. So that takes us up to the end of Jeremiah 33. I think Jeremiah probably had his hope rise when he was in that prison. You know, I mean, he then knew that God really could do what he wanted to do and nothing was too hard for him. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn those lessons. We learn along with Jeremiah. We learn along with Judah. And Lord, we see your promises and we believe them. And Lord, it is just up to us to study your word, to make it our business to know what you have revealed to your children. The secret things belong to the Lord, but that which is revealed for our children so that we would know how to serve you. Help us to know that. In Jesus' name, amen.